All right. Well, this morning, we want to continue our series on first love. And it really comes from this. There is a passage that says, you love because I first loved you. And if we're going to love, then we must understand what it looks like or feels like or smells like for him to love us. That's why we spent time in Hosea, because it was all about this incredible, scandalous love that God has for us. And somehow, if we can kind of get our arms around that just a little bit more, in a little bit more unique way, then maybe we can begin to understand what it's like for us to love, if we understand how much he loved us. And so we've called this series First Love, because in a unique way, the coming of Christ is the pinnacle expression of the love of God. That somehow in the history of the world, in all that he has done, in all that we've been through, the pinnacle of all that he's doing, in a sense, is the life of Christ. And so we want to kind of dig into that. And so at this Christmas time, we call it Advent. Jesus never used that word, but the church has come up with an Advent, meaning is the preparing. Here's the definition of Advent. It is the arrival of a notable person, thing, or event. It's the arrival of that. And so acknowledging that arrival. And so in a Christian sense, this is what it means. It is the preparing for the arrival of the Christ child, the Messiah. But in all of church history, the focus has not just been on the Christmas day, on the baby. It's on the person of Christ. And so in recent, probably in kind of influenced by our culture, in recent years, we've really just focused on the manger deal, right? And then somehow the culture has kind of grabbed onto it, and it began to kind of make a whole big business out of it. And eventually now even the Christian part of it seems to be kind of getting washed away, and it remains this incredible time for economic growth, for partying, and I'm all for partying. I'm all for having fun. I'm all for celebrating in the correct way, obviously. I'm not advocating really crazy partying. You know, I'm all for that, but somehow we seem to have forgotten not only the Christ child, but the person of Christ in the midst of that. And so the Advent is really preparing for the arrival. And there are a couple of different arrivals of Christ, and we'll talk about that here in a second. And it kind of goes back to this whole verse, this kind of the gospel in miniature form. Look at John 3:16. It says, for God so loved, let's circle that, for God so loved the world. And secondly, and let's circle it, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Wow. God gave because God loves. It's the nature of who he is. It's deep down inside who God is to love and to give. Wow. Now, let's just kind of isolate he gave. It says that he gave his only son, and we've been talking about, and last week we started with the fact that what that looks like is the incarnation. In other words, that God becomes man. He's still fully God and yet 100% man, all in one, without violating each other and without separating them from one another. So that was a really hard thing. The early church, the big controversies in the early church in the first several hundred years was what we call Christology. Or it's like, okay, the nature of Christ, those who knew him firsthand, it was no problem. They got it. But eventually, in the years after that, people began to say, whoa, what do you mean he was fully God and fully man? And for those who wanted to make him more man than God, there were also a set of issues. And for those who wanted to make him more God than man, they would say things like, well, when he walked on the sand, he didn't make footprints. Because he wouldn't be man. He wouldn't be physical because he's God. And so he may have looked like a man, but he really wasn't actually a man. He was God, and so he didn't make footprints in the sand. Well, that's silly. And it took several hundred years to kind of work it all out as to who Jesus was. But this incarnation, that he comes to be among us, we talked last week about the fact that when we don't sense God's presence, we either do one of three things. We either buy into the culture, totally sell out, or we could become hyperly religious, or the third is what we need is to be with him. Sometimes you just got to be with him and say, I just have to hang with you and understand who you are. And that's what we're talking about in the incarnation, that he came to be among us. And it says that he came, and he came to heal the sick. That he didn't come for those who don't need a doctor. He came for those who need a doctor. And that's the whole world. This week I was reminded several times, profoundly, deeply, of my broken, broken character. How screwed up it really is. And that I need a Savior. And it's incredible. He came for those who are sick. Wow. Well, next, today we're going to talk about not only the incarnation, but the crucifixion. Then we're going to talk next week about the resurrection, and then the following week we're going to talk about the second coming. Because when we look at who Christ is, we have to look at all of that, okay? So when we think about God gave, or we think about the fact that God sent, he sent his son, and here's the deal, he sent his son not just to cry and poop and coo. I mean, we have a hard time thinking of that, but right? But that, when we, at Christmas time, we kind of see the little baby in a manger. It's really cute. You know, and he cries, and he coos, periodically poops. You know, it's what kids do, right? It's what babies do. They eat, sleep, and poop. That's all they do. You know, but here's the deal. That's not just why he sent him. Here's the deal, and this is kind of brutal, but that God sent his son to die. That's why he sent him. When we look into that manger, we have to see not just a baby, but we have to see someone who is going to die. A sacrificial death. That's why he came. It's not very cute. Doesn't feel very good at Christmas time, right? To think about the crucifixion. But that's exactly what's going on. This incarnation was so profound that he sent this person, his son, to die. Well, in fact, look at this. I'm going to go to Mark 10, verses 23 to 45, or 32 to 45, I'm sorry. And Jesus is telling his disciples this all along the way. He repeatedly tells them. In fact, this is the third time that he's going to tell them what's going to happen. This is an incredible event in Jesus' life. And it says this in verse 32, that they were, as they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. Now, here, just so you know, they're somewhere east of Jericho. Jericho is 17 miles east of Jerusalem, down a long hill. It's a real it's a long climb up to Jerusalem from Jericho, and they're somewhere east of Jericho. Because it says right after this that when they got to Jericho, which was then beginning this incredible climb, 17 miles and thousands of feet of elevation, that they're going to get to Jerusalem. And he's headed there, and soon after this, what happens is his crucifixion. So, it says that they were walking, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. The disciples were amazed because they knew that Jesus had a price on his head. They had told him, you show up here again, we're going to kill you. They knew that. They're amazed at what Jesus is doing. And those who followed, so evidently there was even a larger group of people who were following, they were afraid. They wanted to hang with Jesus, but they knew hanging with Jesus had its negatives. They knew that there were problems. And so they were afraid. And it goes on, and taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was going to happen to him. So he tells them, look at this. He says, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem. Now, he's kind of saying, here's the deal, guys. See, let me just remind you. We're going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man, we'll come back to that in a little while, but the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. That's what's going to happen, guys. Okay, then in verse 34, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise. So, a couple of the disciples pick up on this. But what they pick up on is only the last part. You know, after 3 days, I'm going to rise. So they had kind of gotten the picture, if you will, of what's going to go on. But they didn't pick up a lot on the suffering part. You know, like typical guys, you know. And so here's, look at this in verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, these two brothers, they came up to him and they said to him, hey, teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask of you. I don't know about you, but you just think, you want to just flog these guys. Like, what in the world is your problem? But they come up, and they've been with him a long time, I guess, several years. They've been hanging out with Jesus. And they're like, okay, we understand that this glorification thing's going to happen. It sounds like fun to us, and we want to get a part of it. And so, hey, Jesus, we want you to do whatever we want you to do, okay? Well, Jesus, I don't know about you, but if I were Jesus, I'd probably said, you know what, why don't you take a time out, you know? why don't you just hang right here? Why don't you just stay right here? In fact, why don't you go back? But he says this, and he says to them, well, what do you want me to do? So he's going to draw them out and figure it out. Now look at this in verse 37. He says to them, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. We get the glory's coming. That's going to be an incredible thing. And, you know, we've been hanging with you. We're your friends. In fact, John, we eventually know, somehow experienced such an incredibly deep thing that he kept referring to himself in the scriptures as the one Jesus loved. He's the one. He says, man, he loved me so much. Not that he didn't love others, but he knew that he loved him. But he and his brother, they come up and they say, hey, Jesus, we want to sit one at your left, one at your right. I'm not sure they cared which one on which side. They just wanted the key positions. These are incredibly key places to sit next to the king, on the left and on the right. And they knew that in his glory, he was king of eternity. And so they said, hey, could we get an inside track? And Jesus said to them, you do not know what you're asking for. You have no idea what you're talking about. He says, are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Because the cup that he's going to drink is the cup of death. The cup of shedding his blood. Are you ready to do that? Or to be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized? Where I'm going to be buried? Are you ready for that? And they said to him in their arrogant way, yeah, we got it. We're able. We're able to do it. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink. I don't know if they understood what he was saying. History tells us that most of the disciples, if not all of them, died a martyr's death. They were going to die. They were going to give their lives for him. And they would drink that cup. I don't think they realized it at this point. And he says, the cup that I drink, you'll drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But then look at verse 40. But to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. That is God the Father's position. And we know that we're all equal in this. Wow. And when the 10 heard it, now can you imagine the other disciples? They probably felt the same thing we felt when we heard that, like, you knuckleheads. But when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant with James and John. Like, who do you think you are? And Jesus called them to him, and he said to them. So Jesus diffuses the situation by getting down to the real issue. Because not only do we have James and John wanting to be at the right hand and the left hand, but the indignancy of the other disciples, they're like want to begin to battle for those positions, right? They want to begin to say, whoa, wait a second, I want to sit there. And all of a sudden, they're all off on the wrong thing. And here we have Jesus who brings it back to the key thing. He says, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Subtly saying the same thing that you guys are trying to do. They're going to lord it over them. And their great ones exercise authority over them. There's a sense here in the Greek of them enjoying exercising authority. But verse 43, but it shall not be so among you. You're supposed to be different. You're called to something different. And let's circle this next part because it's kind of a unit here. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Jesus turns this issue of authority and influence and position. He turns it upside down. He puts it on its head. He says, if you want to be a leader, you're going to be a servant. If you want to be influential, you need to be a slave. That's what has happened, is going on here. Not like the Gentiles do, who exercise their authority and enjoy it and putting other people down. But you're supposed to exercise authority well. It's so in our human nature, isn't it? To want to be in charge. Wow. And then look at this in verse 45. Let's circle it. For even the Son of Man, let's circle that again, came not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. You guys, there's a couple things I want to do here. I want to focus on this ransom part, but before we do that, I want to look at just this part called the Son of Man. It's an interesting title. I told you I'd come back to it. It's an interesting title. There are kind of two main titles that Jesus goes by. There are a variety of them, but the two main ones, and let's put it up here. First of all, is the Son of God. There are times he's referred to as the Son of God. Jesus used this of himself periodically, and it really is claiming his divinity. This is what he's doing when he says, I'm the Son of God. You go, wow, that's incredible. How could you be? I mean, that's an amazing thought, right? The incarnation. I am the Son of God. It reveals his divinity. But it's interesting, more often than that, he uses the title Son of Man. More often than he uses the title of Son of God. Because when he uses the Son of Man, typically and truly, what it means is he's claiming his humanity. He's claiming this unique role of being both God and man all at one time, perfectly integrated without violating one another. But he's saying, I have come to be among you. When you go through life, I understand it. When you go through life and the stuff that happens, both the things that happen to you and the things that happen through you and the things that you do, I understand. The temptation that you feel, I have felt. Now, he did it without sin. I can't claim that. But he understands his humanity. But it is interesting that maybe this title even has a more in-depth thing. But because he never denies or gives up his divinity. Look at this. In Daniel chapter 7, this title is used. I wonder if historically and theologically Jesus had this in mind also. So here's the deal with what's going on in chapter 7. The first six chapters of Daniel are about his personal experience in Babylon. Okay, and all the unique things that happened to him and the amazing way that he walks with God. But then in chapter 7, for the next bunch of chapters, he begins to unfold these visions, prophetic visions that he had of the future. And in chapter 7, he unfolds this vision of different kingdoms that are going to happen. The first one is a kingdom that is represented by a lion. And this lion has eagle wings on him. And eventually the wings get knocked off and the lion stands up and walks on his two feet. And most people would probably interpret this as the Medo-Persian Empire and all that happened there. And eventually that kingdom gets wiped out and the next one is a bear. And this bear has three ribs sticking out of it. And it's a ferocious kind of picture. Most people would suggest was the Medo-Persian. The first one was a Babylonian empire. This is the Medo-Persian. And then eventually the next one is a leopard that takes over that kingdom. And this leopard has several sets of wings on him and four heads. Most people would probably say that's the Greek empire. Because at the end of it, when Alexander the Great died, there were four kind of generals that took over different parts of the Greek empire, which was huge. And then the last empire that's described in that chapter is this ferocious beast. It calls it a monster in the scriptures. Doesn't even describe it. Just says his teeth are like iron. And he just destroys things left and right. Most people would probably say the Roman Empire or some sort of vision of the Roman Empire and its brutality of how it took over the world. But right after that, there's another kingdom. Because it says that last monster was killed and destroyed. And its dominion that God had allowed it to have was brought to an end. This is a vision of the future. And it brings us to verse 13. And it says this. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, which is a term used for God the Father. And he was presented before him, and to him, listen to this, look at this kingdom he's going to have. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. In his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. Wow. The Son of Man. Fully human, but also divine, who comes. So could it be, let's go back to our passage that we started with. It says, and even so, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Could it be that that Jesus, the Son of Man, was not just identifying with humanity, but with humanity in such a victorious, incredible way, like in Daniel, the Son of Man who comes and whose kingdom will never end. And he says, that's who I am. And here's what I am doing. I came to serve and not be served. I came to give my life as a ransom for many. Is that an amazing thought? Do you feel the majesty in it and the dynamicness of it? That Jesus, when he's standing there and is about to give his life on a cross, says, I am not just some sort of weak person. I am the Son of Man who will come and whose dominion will never end. Wow, that's an incredible thought. I think that's what's going on in Jesus' heart, in Jesus' mind, in Jesus' words. You guys, real quickly here, let's talk about ransom for a minute, for just a moment. Ransom, here's a definition of ransom. Okay, here's what it means to be ransomed. It's a payment that provides freedom from captivity or punishment for someone or something that has a profound value and purpose to the one who provides the payment. That's what a ransom is. Someone's been captured or punished, and you provide a payment for them because they have inherent value to you. And you go and you ransom them back, whatever it takes to buy them back. You guys, look at this, Colossians 2. Jesus is the ransom payment for you and for me. Look at this, Colossians 2, 13 and 14. And you, Kevin, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, your separation from God, you were dead. You weren't just broken, you were dead. God made alive together with him, having forgiven all of your trespasses, by canceling out the certificate of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He set it aside, nailing it to a cross. You see, what he's capturing here is in New Testament times, there was a thing called debtor's prison. And even the charges against you, even criminally, and they would list those on a piece of paper, and they would nail them to the board right next to your cell. This is what you owe. And when you pay it, you can get out. But until then, you stay right in there. Well, I don't know about you, but it's pretty tough to pay it, earn the money while you're in jail. So eventually what you needed was someone to pay it for you, or else you never got out. You'd rot in there. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, Kevin, and I have a list against you. And do you want to see them? Well, they're clear. And he says, this is what Jesus did. He came and canceled out that certificate of debt by nailing it to a cross in himself. In himself, he died for you and for me. And he took all of that list of stuff, both past, present, and future, and he died for it and put it on a cross on his own shoulders. He nailed it to a cross in his own body. He is the payment. He is the ransom for your and my sin. Wow. That's how much he loved me. And we glory in that. Look at this, Philippians 2, 4 to 11. Let each of us look not only to our own interests, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, right? We already saw that. I came to serve, not to be served. I came to give myself as a ransom for many who came to serve. Because he didn't count equality with God something to be held on to, but he humbled himself and emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Wow. Verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wow. Is that amazing? That he came and gave himself so fully for us, so that by his name that every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and below the earth. That means everywhere. That every person would understand that he is a king, that he is a savior, that he is God, that he is the Lord, that he is Messiah, to the glory of what God wants to do in our lives. Wow, is that amazing? So it seems to me, as we come here now to communion, that what we're doing here in communion is that the whole body being one in this communion with God and remembering Jesus, that he gave himself on the cross. That's what we do. He says, come here and remember me. Celebrate. Give your heart to me. I want to remind you. We all need reminders, don't we? All the time. I remind you of what I did for you. Come and celebrate that together in our one of communion with God and with each other. And here's the end. That we celebrate the him on the cross as the payment that provides freedom from captivity and punishment. For us to, because we have profound value and purpose to the one who provides the payment. You see, when we come to communion, we come and we celebrate him, and guess what? He celebrates you. He is so glad that you come. This is a place of incredible connection. He full-heartedly said, I gave my body and my blood for you. I didn't do it just to kind of look cool. I did it because I love you. I love you. And all of your brokenness and all of your messed upness and all of your disgustingness to him. And I'm speaking of me right now. I'm glad you're here because I love you, Kevin. In spite of your stuff, in spite of all your sinfulness, I love you. And I gave my body for you. I gave my blood for you. So come celebrate me because I want to celebrate you. And there's a connection. There's an intimacy that happens. So there are going to be people here in a minute that are going to go up and stand there. We're the priesthood of all believers, right? We present God to each other and each other to God. And so they're going to stand there. And they will be pleased to participate with you in what God wants to do in your life. It's meaningful in their hearts. So they'll be pleased to do that. But come and celebrate him. So as you prepare your heart for that, remember that when we come to Christmas, that we look into that manger of this cute little baby, we actually see the person who is going to be crucified. He is going to give his life. If this morning you're here and you have never actually given your life to him, I would encourage you that maybe today is the day. Because he wants to cancel out the certificate of debt that stands between you and him that has a legal power in your life to separate you from God. And he would like to take it off of your jail cell and he would like to nail it on a cross with himself. If you have never made that decision, I'd encourage you that maybe today's that day to say, I give it up. There's no way of me getting out of this cell. I'm stuck. I need someone to pay it for me. I feel it. I sense it. I see it. I understand it. Christ, today, take it. Take it. I can't do it anymore. I need you to take it. So as you prepare yourself to come, I'd like the band to come up. I'd like, if you're serving communion today, go to your assigned stations and we'll see if this works this morning. But I want you just to prepare your heart. As we celebrate Advent, I think that this Advent is about the crucifixion. Jesus dying for us. That's why he came. So let's pray together. Father, as we look at the history of the world, that's big. That's a lot. We recognize that this thing called Christmas is the initiation of the greatest pinnacle of your love in the person of Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man. That someday when his kingdom is established, it's going to be a forever kingdom without end, without pain, without tears. It'll be incredible. But between now and then, we have this thing we do that we remember. We come to you and we celebrate who you are. We thank you that you celebrate who we are. Father, we come because we remember what Jesus did for us. Not just to come and be in a manger, but we come to remember that he gave his life for us on a cross. A brutal death where he endured not only the pain of physical death, but to be separated from you for the first time in all of eternity. That you would reject him because of the sin that he bore for us. It's stunning. Why don't you take a minute just to do business with God wherever you're at? And if today's the first day that you've ever decided to let him be the payment for your certificate of debt, take a moment to surrender to him. Father, unfortunately, many of us, maybe all of us, can identify mostly with the disciples as they jockey for position in the kingdom. And Jesus, your graciousness to them is the graciousness towards us when he says, hey, let me tell you, you ought not to lead like the Gentiles, but to lead like I do, that you came to serve, Jesus, that you said to serve like you, to be a servant and a slave. And that you came to give yourself as a ransom for many. You gave yourself as a ransom for us, a payment that would put us back together. And so this morning, we come to acknowledge that and to remember that, to celebrate that, to be celebrated, and to give ourselves for another week to walk with you. So if you're here this morning and you're not a member of Quest, but you're a believer in Jesus, you're a follower of Jesus, you are welcome to participate in communion. We don't have a membership rule. So that's for everybody here as a believer in Jesus. If you're not, feel comfortable just sitting where you're at, that's totally fine. If you're out of fellowship with the Lord and totally rebellious from him, you might want to hold off and do personal business with him too. But if you're in a place where you can humbly come and remember and celebrate, go to one of these stations as God would lead you in your own timing.